our Father in heaven, it does something. It does touch our hearts when we think of the things that Dorina was just offering up in her song, that you walk with us, you walk amongst us. And we know that that's something you've promised to us when we come and gather before you. So, no, Lord, I pray that really is impressed on us. Open our hearts to you, our minds, forgive us for our sins, and open your truths now to us in Jesus' name. Amen. How are you guys doing? Are you cool enough now here in the front? You doing all right? Wonder if one of the deacons could shut the air off for me back there, please. I saw a couple of you shivering a little bit, so we'll warm you up. Thinking about Jesus being amongst us and walking amongst us, during his ministry here on earth, he was in Nazareth, and he was in the synagogue there in Nazareth on those old pavements. Now, the synagogue in Nazareth is not exceptionally large. It's really about the size of this row of seats right here. It's pretty close to that. And he was given an opportunity to speak and to read from the scriptures. And would like to read that this morning. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 14. Luke, chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. I like that. I love that little bit of that verse, where it says, as his custom was in the King James. Every Sabbath, he was with God's people. He was before he came to this earth. He still is now. Every Sabbath, he's meeting with God's people. It's just his custom. As was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Those are all good things, aren't they? That little kind of heart there of the gospel. It's all good news. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture he's referring to comes from Isaiah 61. Was it important to the children of God when it was given? Well, of course it was. Was it called the Old Testament back then in Isaiah's time when he wrote it? How was it referred to? How was the scripture referred to in those days? It was just, the scriptures. It was just Torah. It was the revealed will of God. That's what Torah means. The revealed will of God. Is God, in your understanding, your knowledge of him, is he flippant? Is he a changeable sort of being? Thinking one way one day and the other way the next? Thinking one thing is valuable and important one day and the next day? No, it's not. Is he that way? Or is he fairly consistent? Is this text that we have from Isaiah and then transplanted now here into Luke, is this text still important to us? I only ask that because some Christian ministers consider the Old Testament to be of very little worth, thinking that the Old Testament has been replaced by the New Testament. But Jesus Christ, we know, was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our belief, our conviction, is that the New Testament is just a continuation of the revealed will of God. It's not a substitution for it. So the New Testament just follows the Old. So this text, it's important because it helps us to understand the work of our Savior, and it's also important because it demonstrates the joy of seeing a prophecy of God fulfilled. These people are sitting there in that little place. that one day in Nazareth, and a prophecy of God that had been on the books for hundreds of years is fulfilled in that one moment. It helps us see the value and the purpose of these things. Time prophecies are especially exciting because God sets a date, God sets a time. The God who established time for us, evenings and mornings and made days, who says that Christ came to this earth in the fullness of time, he sets a time prophecy, and when that time comes, we know something extraordinary has happened or occurred. There was a recent sermon that I gave here, this church, where I talked about the events in and around the year 1844, and how many pivotal and direction-changing global events happened in those years. Things that led to an age of knowledge being greatly increased. The ability of man to run to and fro, rapidly developing. And how the final rising of the Babylonian power, the book of Revelation, could be traced. Like our understanding of the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, our church's appreciation for the fulfillment of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14 that happened in the year 1844 is often ridiculed by other Christians. There was an article recently in a local online news site that was critical of the Seventh-day Adventist beliefs in total. And it contained really just some absurd allegations, like one that said, the believer's perfection of character is a prerequisite to salvation. We've never taught that. You know, there's a lot of things that are just completely wrong in this whole thing. But said this, talking about the Adventist belief about the investigative judgment, which occurs after that 1844 period at the end of that 2300-day prophecy. It says this, the investigative judgment, I'm not even going to tell you who wrote it because it's apparently of very little consequence. The investigative judgment and the scapegoat theory of atonement are by themselves so non-biblical, and that's in bold letters. They're so non-biblical as to contradict Galatians 1:8 and 9. It is, quote, another gospel about which the Apostle Paul wrote, let such be anathema or cursed and condemned. So, those are actually extremely harsh words. This comes from a man who believes that Christians, someone within Christianity, once a person has accepted Christ as their Savior, that their salvation is settled once and for all, that they are saved, that's it, forever. And they call this the assurance of salvation. Some people have such a extreme vision of predestination that they believe that God has already determined who will be saved, who will be lost, and nothing you can do affects that. You know, too bad for you. You're either in one camp or the other, and you're not going to know about it until such time as that's revealed. You often hear people referring to a concept of being once saved and always saved. Well, this fellow was in that camp. The concept of an investigative judgment where the Lord sits and where he examines the life of a Christian, man or woman, to decide their fate, is completely incompatible with their concept of the assurance of salvation. Thinking, you know, God cannot go back and change his mind about me. On March 2nd of 1978, I gave my heart to Christ, I was saved, and that's it. He can't change his mind now in 2009. My actions are inconsequential. I live under grace. That's the way they see it. So, they believe then that the concept of an investigative judgment is non-biblical. But I wonder where their doctrine of the assurance of salvation is in the Bible. The New Testament that I read tells me that a person must persevere to the end to be saved. But that was only Jesus speaking in Matthew 24:13, where he said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And as for one more thing, because they like Paul very much. So let's look at the Apostle Paul, the book of Hebrews. It's worth looking at. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Paul here is writing to Hebrew believers. He wrote it in the Hebrew language, the earliest church historians tell us, and it was translated to Greek, where it's translated now for us into English. But the Apostle Paul says this, Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we Christians, deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. How does that affect the concept of being saved once and then our actions afterwards have no consequence? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished? He's talking about Christian men now here. Deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him or that made him right with God, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Who's he going to judge? His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then down a few verses, down to verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. As for 1844 and the investigative judgment being unbiblical, I would like us to look at just a few simple foundational texts. No long equations. We've done those things, seen those things in the past. I would look at this from a little different point of view today. Just some simple foundational texts, and you decide if the concept of the investigative judgment is biblical or not. Okay? The cleansing of the sanctuary, as it is described there in the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, is a time of judgment. It refers to the Day of Atonement that was seen in the Hebrew system. On this day, all the sins that had been confessed by the Israelites for that year and had been placed by the blood of an innocent lamb, that blood had been placed in the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary. On this Day of Atonement, they were processed out of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary was cleansed, and a new year could begin. So every year, they had a fresh start. On the Day of Atonement, two young goats were brought to the door of the tent, the tabernacle, and lots were drawn. One goat was chosen to be for the Lord, and the other one was chosen to be the scapegoat. Look at that for a moment. In Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, verse 7. Then he, talking about the high priest, is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So we have first the Lord's goat that's chosen. Look at what happens to him. Look down at verse 15. He, the high priest, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them and in the midst of their uncleanness. So this blood, the Lord's goat, the blood of that goat, it cleanses the sanctuary. Without blood, right, there's no forgiveness. So this blood cleanses the sanctuary. It kind of pulls all the guilt of the year together into one place. Then you have the scapegoat. What happens with him? It's down in verse 20. When Aaron, the high priest, has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat, or the scapegoat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. This whole ceremony was designed by God to show his people the abhorrent nature of sin. Christ, our Savior, the Lamb of God, was illustrated by the sacrifice, by the sacrificial system for our sins. Our Savior sacrificed, removed the guilt of our sins from us and put that in the sanctuary. If you were Israelite in those days, you would offer that goat and that blood would be transferred. It would be sprinkled in the sanctuary and kept there until the Day of Atonement. The Lord's goat, again, represents Christ, the one that cleanses the sanctuary once a year. But then the punishment, the responsibility for all the sins, and this is only the sins of the penitent, not the sins of the wicked, because when a wicked person dies, they carry their own guilt. But the sins of the penitent people are placed on the head of the scapegoat, which represents Satan, who led the people astray in the first place, and he is cast out, he is destroyed in the wilderness, never again to join God's congregation. Some people have said, well, then doesn't that make Satan somehow our Savior? Not in the least. Christ only is the one who took our sins from us. Satan, at the end, receives only his just rewards. He's no Savior. He is punished with the responsibility of his own guilt. And he is destroyed in the wilderness. God did not create the drama of the earthly sanctuary for no reason. He did it as an illustration of the real work of his heavenly sanctuary. This is his plan. We didn't make this up and we didn't come up with the illustrations. In the New Testament, a bit of it's described in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that's the earthly tabernacle, to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there was one sacrifice. Christ on the cross, when he says it is finished, was everything done at that point? Were we delivered to heaven instantly at that point, all God's people? No. But the sacrifice was done once forever. There'd be no more goats. There'd be no more need for any more blood. The blood of Christ was sufficient for all. Christ had an earthly role in the plan of salvation as a teacher and as our sacrifice for sin. Christ has a role in our heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. He has a role there in the plan of salvation as our high priest, where he presents the sacrifice of his own blood in the judgment to free us from guilt. And he has a future role in the plan of salvation. That's listed here also in Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So he has a future role for us as our deliverer. It wasn't all just done and completed at the cross. Sometimes people talk about the completed work of Christ. What was completed there is the sacrifice. But things aren't completely done until we have been delivered. Salvation is a smooth, continuous process. It culminates in our deliverance to heaven and then the earth being made new. And Satan will be driven to the wasteland and he will suffer for his guilt and he will be destroyed. So is that unbiblical? Or is it exactly as the Lord has laid it out in both the Old and the New Testaments? In regards to the investigative judgment, analysis by God of all those who have made a claim for salvation, the scripture is also clear. Just quickly, in 1 Peter 4:17, says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And again, Jesus speaking in Revelation 22, verse 12, says, "For behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." How can Jesus come and bring his reward to us if he hasn't already decided who goes and who stays? There has to be a judgment beforehand, a determination beforehand of who goes and who stays. And the great picture of this scene was given to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Where Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head, was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." So judgment begins. Then down in verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." All these things are take place in heaven before the second coming of Christ. I want to tell a story about something from my youth, but there's some things you want to be able to convey, but you don't want to offer up as an example for young years. So I'm going to tell the story in some abbreviated phrases that I hope go right over the heads of some of those younger ears. It's interesting to me how some of these foundational principles of the plan of salvation find their way into everyday life. I think it just helps add to our understanding. When I was in third or fourth grade, we lived up in the mountains up here, up in Wrightwood, and my cousin, who was my age, lived down in Escondido. We're only 2 months apart in age. And back in the 60s, what we called Easter vacation was taking place. And so I was able to spend a few days at my cousin's house. We had the run of the town. We would go all over town and kind of do as we pleased. It was a good experience. We were able to gain access to the roof of my cousin's house. And this is spring break now, and there's, well, Easter vacation now. And my uncle had apparently not found the time from Christmas to Easter to remove his strands of Christmas lights. Now, you remember those lights that were on houses back in the 60s, the Christmas lights that were the big old bulbs, those colored bulbs that ran along the roof. when we made it to our certain perch there, we found that we had access to a large supply of these bulbs. We also learned that after projecting them, that when they landed in the street, they produced a nicely explosive pop sound. We reproduced this experiment over and over just to make sure that our findings were valid. And, you know, it's amazing how we did things, all of us as children, with such little thought going into the consequence of our actions. So we'd done that for a while, and I don't remember anything we did after that until later when my uncle came home. Because when he came home, pulling into the driveway, he had to pass over little pieces of brightly colored glass that were sprinkled all over the street and driveway. When he came in, he summoned us to the judgment hall, because being a man of keen intellect, he very quickly deduced what had happened and who the culprits were. My cousin was the first one to go in. I had to stand outside the room. The door was closed. My cousin goes in, and he made a bad mistake. After a very quick initial investigation about what had occurred and a validating of exactly what the facts were, my cousin took the wrong approach. He tried to justify himself, saying first something along the lines of, "We couldn't help it." You know, that just doesn't really ever work with parents or with God. But then the classic line was, "They were just old Christmas bulbs anyways. It didn't matter." Judgment was executed very swiftly to his behind after that. He comes out of the door, rubbing the affected area, going, looking quite distraught, to his room, and he lays down on the bed. Now it was my turn. I had learned from his experience, and I walk in, and I take an entirely different tack. And I immediately begin to repent of my sins and what I had done, even offering the allowance that I received from my parents to compensate him for the loss of his lighting materials. And you know what? I did not receive the punishment. I was just given a speech about basically go and sin no more and sent out of the room. Now, isn't that like God? What a wonderful thing. One more thing, too, I noticed, too. This is because my cousin griped about this for years after this occurrence. In my youth and naivete, in my exuberance over having to escape the wrath that was to come, I went into his room, and I'm excited, and tell him about how I have escaped what he did not, thinking he was going to be excited for me, too. He was not. He was mad. He was mad for years, and he wasn't just mad at me for getting away with it. He was mad at his father for pardoning me like that. And isn't that often the way between the penitent and the unrepentant? For the unrepentant, they know that our sins are equal to theirs. We know it too. But we know that God offers mercy cheerfully. And we've grabbed a hold of it. We requested it, and we've been given it. And sometimes then we're treated, they're angry. They're angry at us, and they're angry at the Father in heaven for giving it. What is the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of 1844, of a time of judgment for God's people? Let me give you two things you may not have considered. One is joy, and then the other is closure. The purpose of 1844 primarily was joy. There are two great responses to the one event of God's judgment. One is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, but the other is joy. Not just in heaven when we get there, but we're supposed to have it now. Did you notice that in the psalm that we had this morning, our scripture reading? Psalm 98. Look at that again. Psalm Psalm 98, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He has a work or a plan of salvation that he executes. Verse 2, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Why? Why shout for joy? I was about to tell you. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Shout for joy because he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. God's plan of salvation is a marvelous thing, and we're supposed to sing about it. We're not supposed to look upon the judgment with dread if we have placed ourselves in the hands of a merciful God. We're supposed to be joyful. This is a time of joy because our position as the children of God is being validated to the universe. God already knows who's who, but he's going to prove it to everyone in the universe and to all the angels that we belong there with him by the records and by the books. It helps us because we can see that we're nearing the end, that our deliverance is at hand, and that our rescue and that our reward is getting very near. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would just set these things in us and set them in our hearts so that we walk with confidence and that we walk with joy because we know that we are in your hands, that you do offer mercy cheerfully, that you're anxious for all to turn to you. And Father, help us share that message of joy to the world, that we do not have to fear the judgment, we don't have to fear the things to come because you protect your own and you deliver us. Help us and give us strength from these things to face anything that comes in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.